Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Isaiah chapter 20 is where we'll be, but before we jump in, let's pray together and ask for the Lord to bless this time. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for sufficiency of your word. Lord, the scriptures are clear. Lord, we are helped by your Holy Spirit to understand them. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to give attention to the reading and teaching of your word. I pray that you would help us to apply what Pastor Paul preached this morning, that we would take comfort in what you have said in scripture. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, super, super thankful for Joshua's teaching last week. And we're going to kind of pick up where he left off. Because chapter 20 is short and it's talking about God's judgment on Egypt and Cush. And it's kind of an interesting one. So if you haven't read it yet, you'll find out. So one of the main themes running through Isaiah 13 through 23 is God's sovereignty over all of the earth. So maybe if you've kind of lost track of where we are, or maybe if you're new or haven't been here so far or very much in our study of Isaiah, the main points of this big chunk of Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 is God is in control and sovereign over all the nations of the earth. And these last several chapters, he's talked about kind of some specific oracles that the Lord gives to Isaiah regarding some specific nations. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. I think one of the things that has struck me is God is in control whether people are friendly to Israel or not, whether people are whether people are sympathetic to God's ways or not. And so the Lord, he kind of uses these broad political and military movements as a way of calling his people to trust in him. That's been the main theme we've seen, is that Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, is constantly tempted to trust in human means as a way to protect themselves. And the Lord is constantly rebuking them and saying, "No, Israel, no, Judah, you are my people and I protect you. You don't go seeking worldly means to find security. You find security in God alone and being obedient to his word." So that's kind of the main theme so far. So if this is all kind of blurred together, that tends to happen at this point in Isaiah, is it starts to feel really repetitive, like we've heard the same thing over and over and over again. And it's because the message is consistent. I wouldn't say necessarily repetitive, but it's consistent that if you turn away from God, bad things happen. If you're faithful to God, the Lord blesses faithfulness to his word. And that's what's going on here, is Israel and Judah are constantly tempted to turn away from God, to trust in things that are less than God. It doesn't matter what it is. And usually it's some sort of foreign military or political alliance that they all of a sudden feel like they're invincible now. Oh, we've got Assyria on our side, and so therefore nothing we do can fail. Or we've got Egypt on our side, therefore nothing we do can fail. And the Lord is saying, no. That is not how it works. So also just kind of by way of introduction, there are a few, very, very few, news outlets that I follow. I don't keep track of the news very well, but there are a few news sources I follow. And if I were to have my heart bound up with every news headline that I saw, I would be, first of all, a fool, because you just can't do that. You can't live your life like that, because news journalists and reporters, that's how they make their money, is by getting you to click on their headline. And so, but if your heart is bound up with news headlines and news forecasts, then you're going to be in constant worry and concern. Everybody's always talking about some big kind of World War III kind of moment that's just around the corner, like it might happen tomorrow kind of thing. these journalists kind of prophesy based on what's going on, like right this very second, like when this kind of Armageddon is going to happen at a global scale. You'd be a nervous wreck if your heart was just bound up with every news headline. Even just recently, nuclear threats from North Korea, from Iran, from Russia, the neo-Marxist takeover of the culture and the whole universe, really, and headlines about impeaching the president and the China trade war. It's nonstop things to be fearful of. And that's probably pretty similar to what was going on in Judah in Isaiah's day. There's just so much unrest in every corner of the known world. And Judah, you can understand their temptation. Their temptation is to hear all of these stirrings and rumblings of things that are about to happen that are going to have major impact on their life. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to latch on to the biggest dog in the fight so that they can somehow be successful. And that's what is going on here. They're being tempted to latch on to the biggest dog in the fight. And the Lord's message to them is that His way is the only way. And that's been my main takeaway from the whole book of Isaiah so far in this study, is that God's way is the only way. It's only through trusting in God and His word that we can have any sort of hope or security. All other ground is sinking sand. It really is. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 20. Before I read it, let me give a word of explanation, kind of backing into chapter 19 a little bit, because Isaiah chapter 20 is going to sound a little strange if you don't know what it's coming from. So basically, Assyria is in the north, and they have already taken over the northern kingdom of Israel, and they've taken over Syria as well. So Assyria is definitely the big superpower of the day. Egypt is to the south of Israel, and they're basically Assyria's arch nemesis. So you've got Assyria and Egypt, and then here's Israel right in the middle. And Assyria is putting a lot of pressure on Israel from the north. And so what's going on is Egypt says, "Hey, Israel, why don't you join our team?" And Isaiah's word to Israel is, do not become allies with Egypt. Egypt is going to be destroyed. And if you're allied with Egypt, you're going down with them. And so Isaiah chapter 20 is an enacted parable of what is going to happen to Egypt. And it's pretty striking what exactly is going on. But the message here, and we'll read it out loud together, the message is what you see happening to Isaiah is what's going to happen to Egypt. Therefore, be warned, don't go with them. This is going to happen to you too. So let's read Isaiah chapter 20, and then we can talk about it a little bit. This is the word of God. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, that's a Philistine city, and fought against it and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. That's the story, is Isaiah is going to basically walk naked around the city as a symbol of what's going to happen to Egypt. So that's the prophecy. That's the revelation here. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" So the message here is that if you ally yourself with Egypt, then what you see happening to Egypt is going to happen to you. And what's going to happen to Egypt is what Isaiah is demonstrating. And what's so, again, just weird, as I read this, I was just like, I'm going to read this out loud in front of the whole church, first of all. Second of all, here's Isaiah marching through the city for 3 years like this. That doesn't mean he's like constantly naked for 3 years, but probably repeatedly for 3 years at various times. He's giving them this symbol as a way of saying, do not join with Egypt. Do not join with Egypt. Because all the things that you might be tempted to be prideful in your appearance is going to be stripped away from you. Everything that you might be tempted to think about in terms of security is going to be stripped away from you. Every military defense is going to be stripped away from you. There is no more militarily vulnerable thing than a naked person. There's no defense. And that's the message that Isaiah is giving to Israel. Don't do it. Don't do it. And sure enough, Egypt is destroyed. Egypt is leveled and is destroyed. But again, back in chapter 19, we see that the Lord even has a purpose for the destruction of Egypt. The Lord has a purpose to redeem people from Egypt. And the Lord is going to bring worshipers out of Egypt. And it's really pretty striking how the Lord uses Assyria to punish Egypt for their rebellion. So Assyria punishes Egypt for Egypt's rebellion. Then Assyria is taken out by the Persians. No, that's Babylon. Assyria is taken out. I can't remember who now. Mine's going blank. And then Babylon comes on the scene, and then Babylon's taken out, and then Persia comes on the scene, and then Persia's taken out, and then Rome comes on the scene, and then Rome's taken out. There's just always a bigger fish that's coming. And that's what the Lord is showing to the people of Israel. There's always a bigger fish coming. And you're always going to be tempted to just join up with the bigger fish. And don't do it. Just don't do it. And so one of the things I want us to really kind of hone in on here is just in the big picture of God's revelation in Scripture. You first see Egypt come on the scene really in the book of Exodus. And it's, I guess at the end of Genesis, where Joseph goes to Egypt and Joseph is raised up among the Egyptian rulers. And then in the book of Exodus, that's when the tables turn and Egypt becomes kind of a bad guy. And so Egypt oppresses the people of Egypt, the people of Israel. So Egypt is depicted as an enemy of God's people. And here, when it's politically expedient, Israel's tempted to turn to their historical enemies as a way of finding security rather than the God who's been with them this entire time. So when the times are desperate, they will do almost anything except trust in the Lord. And it really just is a testimony to God's mercy and God's compassion that he doesn't just wipe Israel and Judah off the face of the earth. Time after time after time of Judah's rebellion and turning away from him, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He keeps his covenant forever and ever toward Israel. And so it's incredible just to see the patience of God even here. He gives them message after message. He gives them prophet after prophet. And the people just do not listen to the prophets. They do not listen to the word of God. So even when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus tells them, a prophet's not even welcome in his own hometown. You always are rebelling against the prophets. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus as well. But even here, when Moses is going to Pharaoh in Egypt, he says, let my people go. And the Lord starts to send his plagues to afflict the Egyptians. We see that same kind of thread of afflicting the Egyptians to preserve God's people. And we see even here at the end of chapter 19, when God blesses Israel, or blesses Egypt, we see that the people, let me rephrase that. In Exodus, it was the people of Israel that God was redeeming. And here in Isaiah 19, the Lord includes Egypt as among God's people. Then in chapter 20, he shows that he's still going to discipline and punish as a way of preserving all of his people. So I think that's the main thing I wanted us to take away from this first section here is he's giving them a warning to say, do not trust in human wisdom and human strength over against the Word of God. And we're tempted to do that. I'm sure you can think of a bunch of ways you might be tempted to trust in your own planning, maybe. I remember in high school, one of my ways of trying to like be sure that I like made it in the world was like building up my resume. I did a whole bunch of things that I didn't want to do, and a whole bunch of things that I hated, just for the sake of putting it on my resume, thinking that if I just had this like really attractive looking resume, then that's how I know I'm going to be safe out in the marketplace. I'll have all this experience, as much experience as an 18-year-old person could have in high school. And that was what I really was banking on. And then come to find out, college doesn't care about your high school resume, really. It's all about standardized test scores. It turned out to be futile. I don't think my college application even asked for a resume. Anyway, it's one of those things of, I really thought this was what was going to make me successful, was having this resume. Or maybe you're at a certain point in your career where it's a certain amount in your bank account or in your retirement account. That if you just have this kind of retirement nest egg, then that's how you know you're going to make it through some sort of economic hardship that's coming down the road. And you look at cycles of economics, there's probably going to be a recession coming in the next couple of years. And if I just have enough padding in my bank account, then that's how I know I'm going to be safe. And I think that's the same kind of logic that was tempting the people of Israel, is there's all kinds of different things. They tend to be just kind of creature comforts that make us feel like we're safe. And the Lord is saying again and again and again, it doesn't matter what you think makes you safe. If you are an enemy of God, there is no safety. And it doesn't matter what you think is going to make you safe. If you trust in the Lord will preserve you. The Lord will stay true to his promises, and the Lord will help you. And even if you go through some really, really lean times or really, really hard times, or you encounter a lot of really frustrating disappointments along the way, the Lord is still faithful. And that's what we see through the people of Israel, because what they ultimately do is they do turn against God. They do ally themselves with foreign powers. And the Lord preserves them anyway. Not as a sign that he doesn't care about his rules, or that he like gave a rule but was going to like, he was going to give them a dessert after dinner, whether they finished their meal or not. That's not what's going on. So the Lord is gracious. He's patient. He's compassionate. And he's abounding in forgiveness. So that leads us into chapter 21, when we talk about the prophecy concerning Babylon. But before we press on, are there any questions or any comments anybody would like to add here? Okay. Feel free to stop me if you have anything that comes up. So in chapter 21, this is just kind of a series of oracles about God's dealing with foreign nations. And so here in chapter 21, what's going on is it's a prophecy concerning Babylon. But you might not catch that if you're not paying real close attention. Look at verse 1, an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. It doesn't say Babylon, but it's talking about Babylon. And one of the ways you might know that is down in verse 2, when it mentions Elam and Media. So the Medes from Media are associated with the Persians. And so that's kind of the verbal cue that he's talking about Babylon. So the Medes and Persians ultimately come and defeat the Babylonians. And so what's going on? All of chapter 21 is Babylon. You also see that, obviously, more explicitly on down in verse 9, when this messenger comes and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So he does make it explicit, but you kind of have to pay close attention and read pretty closely. So what's going on here? Let me just read verses 1 through 4. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, again, that's talking about Babylon, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighings she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, and like the pangs of a woman in labor, I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see, and my heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. So what's happening here is this whirlwind going on. It's talking about an army coming through, and the Negev is the desert. So here's Isaiah. He gets this vision from God that there's an army marching through the desert like a whirlwind, like a tornado coming across the desert. And Isaiah sees it, and he is filled with grief and with fear, and he is terrified of what's about to happen. Ultimately, he's really, really grieved. So he says, my loins are filled with anguish, and pangs have seized me. And so what's going on here? He is genuinely grieved about the fall of Babylon. Can anybody remember back? I'm pretty sure I mentioned this when I taught. It's been probably at least a month ago now. You might remember why Isaiah and the people of Judah might be grieved that Babylon is about to be destroyed. Usually you think that'd be a good thing. Babylon's usually a bad guy. Why might they be grieved? Okay. That's part of it. Maybe that kind of leads to the answer. The people of Judah had formed an alliance with Babylon back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I want us to turn there because I want us to look at this. So what's going on here? The king of Babylon sent an envoy to the people of Judah, and they formed an alliance. So when Isaiah sees this prophecy that Babylon is going down, Isaiah is terrified and he's grieved because he knows that Israel or that Judah had they had become teammates, and so it's gonna bode very, very poorly for the people of Judah. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'll kind of explain what had gone on here. I think this is a really interesting passage. I bet you probably don't read 2 Chronicles very often. And so maybe this will be a little bit fresh for you. Excuse me, did I say 2 Chronicles? I meant 2 Kings. My point still stands. I bet you don't read 2 Kings very often. So let me explain 2 Kings. So at this point, the king of Babylon is Merodach-Baladan, and the king of Judah is Hezekiah. So what happens is the Merodach-Baladan sends an envoy of his representatives to Judah that says, hey, Hezekiah, we're big bad Babylon, and we want to be your friends against Assyria. And what we want you to do, is, in order to form an alliance with us, we want to see what you bring to the table. So we want to go into your bank account, and we want to see exactly all your assets. We want to go into your armory and see exactly all of your weapons. And we want to go into your homes and see exactly how your families are structured. We want a head count of all of your men and all of your women and all of your children. And we want to know all the inner workings of your politics. So basically what happens is they plant this kind of sleeper bug in the people of Judah, and it goes very poorly. And Hezekiah, like an absolute fool, just welcomes them in. And this is really the downfall of Hezekiah. So follow along here verse 12 of 2 Kings 20 and hear about this. This is what makes Isaiah chapter 21 so devastating. Verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. And there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So basically, Judah just made themselves totally vulnerable in a terrible way. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come? From where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing in my storehouses that did not show them. So here's Isaiah, the prophet sent from God. Hezekiah just makes this unilateral decision to completely open themselves up to Babylon, and Isaiah is pretty ticked off. Like, why did you not consult me, your representative from God? Verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. So what he's saying is, you're becoming buddies with Babylon and they're going to turn on you. You've made a huge, huge mistake. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, and this is weird, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. So I think what he means there is, I acknowledge the truthfulness of what you say. I don't think he means... Oh, that sounds like a good thing, being taken as prisoners and exiles and captives to Babylon. I think what he's saying is, what you're saying is true, and I probably made a big mistake. But look at what he says here at the end of verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good, for he thought, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? That is one of the most strikingly sinful and selfish statements in all of the Bible. Basically, Isaiah just told him, your entire universe is going to come crashing down in just a matter of years. And Hezekiah said, I'll be dead and gone long before then. And it's really horrible how Hezekiah abandoned faithfulness to his country for the sake of what was politically comfortable at that very moment. So when Isaiah gets this vision in Isaiah chapter 21, you can turn back there, that's why he is devastated by this news that Babylon is about to go down. So verse 5, back in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 5. They prepare the table and they spread the rugs. They eat and drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. What's happening here is Isaiah gets this prophecy about the coming destruction, and so he goes to report it, and people are having a feast and celebrating and are totally ignorant about what's coming. And so Isaiah basically interrupts the party and says in verse 6, thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. I presume that's where Harper Lee got the title to her most recent novel. However, legitimately that was published. I don't know. Go set a watchman. I don't think the novel has anything to do with this, though. Let him announce what he sees. So basically, Isaiah says, this is what's coming down the line for Babylon, and therefore what's coming down the line for Judah. So you better go put a lookout on a high place so that you can see what's coming up, because this is coming, and you need to be paying attention. Verse 7, when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. So he basically says, go set up a lookout, because this is all about to come crashing down. So they go, presumably they follow his order. Verse 8, then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered. And so this is the message that the watchman receives. So this is validating Isaiah's prophecy. and fulfilling it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon and all the carved images of her gods. He has shattered to the ground. Oh, my threshold and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. So here, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So again, this is signifying a big political and military shift in the Middle East, and it does not bode well for the people of Judah. Israel's already gone. They were taken by Assyria decades ago. So Judah's kind of the last little remnant of God's people in God's place, and they're going down. So that's kind of the end of his little prophecy concerning Babylon. So he shifts to a couple of other different things. Verse 11 and 12 is about an oracle concerning Dumas. So Dumas means silence. So commentators differ about, is this talking about a place called Dumas, or is this talking about like the actual translation of the word silence? It would be kind of like if someone had the last name King, and you like wrote, say you wrote in a journal, King has died. And 100 years from now, someone finds your journal and say, maybe there was a king. Or like, well, maybe it was someone's last name. Or like, maybe they think of it as the noun, just a typical common noun and not a proper noun, and or not a last name. It's kind of hard in Hebrew to figure out what needs to be translated into like its concept or what is a place name. So Dumas, I think, is probably concerning, I think it's probably should be translated silence, and it's probably not a place. So an oracle concerning silence. One is calling me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? And the watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire and come back again. So I think what is probably going on here with this oracle concerning silence is after the fall of Babylon, everything is thrown into confusion. So these people of Dumas, or these people who are speaking out of silence, basically they have lost their bearings on what's going on in the world. And so they're trying to ask, what is going on? What time of the night is it? What's happening in the world? Is Assyria still in power? Is Babylon still in power? Who is the king of Babylon nowadays? Who's in charge nowadays? So basically, whoever these people are completely clueless. There is total chaos and confusion as a result of the judgment of God. And so what the watchman says, and this is presumably someone speaking on behalf of God, says, morning comes and also the night. I want us to come back to that, because basically what I think that means is good things are happening, so be hopeful, but also the night, meaning, but there's bad things coming too. So let that sink in. And kind of this context in Isaiah's day of this crazy worldwide turmoil of political and military powers, this word to the silence is morning is coming, which I do think means something good and positive is coming, which theologically we would say God is not asleep. He's not forgotten. He is still in charge, and his redemption is coming. But night also, meaning, but there is still going to be a significant judgment that's down the road. So I think that's the main message here. And to see that that's consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture, I think that is the paradigm for all of history after Genesis 3. I guess it's still true before Genesis 3. But mainly after Genesis 3, that there is going to be significant cause for hope and significant cause for despair at the same time. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13? And I want you to see this in a parable that Jesus teaches that for me, I will confess, for me, this parable is one of the controlling pillars of my hermeneutics. And I'll confess that. So let me try to explain what I mean. And I'm saying this is pretty much the same idea that Isaiah is talking about. Let's look at verse 24. Yeah, the parable of the weeds. So Jesus says in another parable, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So his servant said to him, "Then what do you want us to do? You want us to go and gather them?" Verse 29, but he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat alongside with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So, I believe what's going on there is the kingdom of God, which I'm saying starts in Genesis, is growing simultaneously with the kingdom of the world. So the people of God are growing simultaneously with the people who are the enemies of God. And there is going to be growth in God's people, and there's going to be growth in the people who are not God's people. I think you see this throughout all of history. You look at significant cultural advances among Christianized civilizations. It's really remarkable how the Lord and His common and the Lord and His grace has given both Christian civilizations or Christian influenced civilizations and non-Christian influenced civilizations significant progress and admirable things. And what the Lord is saying is both of everything's going to grow together, and God is going to be the final judge at the very end. And so what Jesus is saying in this parable is just let both of them grow, and the Lord will sort it out. I think you see that when Abraham goes to Hagar and they have Ishmael. The Lord could have wiped out Ishmael as something that shouldn't have happened. But what he does is he blesses Ishmael. So here's Ishmael, and here's Isaac, and they both grow together, and they both become great peoples together, and the Lord has a judgment. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. The same with Jacob and Esau. Jacob receives the promise, Esau doesn't. But they both grow together and become great peoples, and the Lord has a judgment. And I think that's a common theme of how history works throughout all of biblical and extra-biblical history. And I think that's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 21, is morning is coming, but also the night. So, I hope that's not too crazy to think about. So, this last oracle, and then I can take some questions about it. This last oracle is concerning Arabia. And I think this is talking about people to the south and to the east of Israel. So you can really think about the Arabian Peninsula. It says, "In the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dadanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tamar. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle." So here are these people that are coming essentially as refugees, and the idea is that they should be welcomed and helped. So again, I think the picture here at the end of chapter 21 is after Babylon falls, everything is just up in the air, and there's seemingly no order in the area. Verse 16, "For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers and the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken." So basically, you've got the people of Arabia, they're going to come as refugees, but they're not going to make it. They're going to fizzle out. So what's going on here is you've got several countries that are moving and evolving. And the Lord is moving these countries and kings like chess pieces according to His plan and His purpose. So I think the main message Again, I don't want you to get lost in the weeds. The main message is that God is in control and sovereign over all of the big picture of history. And the way that he shows his sovereignty over the big picture of history is by demonstrating his sovereignty in all of the minute events, even down to the welcoming of refugees, and even down to the setting up of a lookout on top of a mountain. The Lord shows his big picture sovereignty by showing his small picture sovereignty. And so I think that's the main thing going on here in chapters 20 and 21. So let me see if there's anything else I'm missing. Anybody have any questions or any comments or concerns at this point? We got just a couple minutes left.
Chase, in 21:12, in Isaiah, in the context of cause for hope and cause for despair, what's meant by "if you will inquire, inquire"? Come back again.
Okay, I think what's going on here. That's a good question. I think maybe it's just saying straight up, this person who came to ask this question of the prophet, he gives them a short answer. Morning's coming, night is coming. And says, if you want to come back and find more, just keep coming back if you want more details. I think that's how I've taken it. It's just straight up, here's a short answer. If you want to go into a deeper answer, come and ask me later. I think that's basically what it says. any other thoughts or questions? Clark?
But where is Kinneret, the city in on the Arabian Peninsula?
Yeah, I think that's the northern province of the Arabian Peninsula at the time. And so, I think that's what that is. Joshua?
Verse 11, it says the people of Seir, right? Or to me out of Seir, he called me out. Is that speaking of Edomites?
yeah, Edom. One other place where this passage is mentioned, I wanted just to kind of go there, maybe to kind of land the plane here, is Revelation chapter 18. It's always good just to end the Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. And here, this word is real wild. During the intertestamental time, so that means during the time between the Old and New Testament, so after the last prophet of the Old Testament comes, and before John the Baptist comes, there's basically 400 years of no prophet from God. And it's during that time that there's a lot of searching and studying of the Old Testament to try to figure out what's going on. Like, it's been 400 years. Why has God not sent us a prophet? Well, look what you did when the prophets came. You didn't listen to them. So there's 400 years with no prophet. It's during this time of this intertestamental period that this a new genre of literature kind of crops up called apocalyptic literature. And I've got lots to say about apocalyptic literature, but Revelation is a type of apocalyptic literature. And what it is, it's highly symbolic language to talk about legitimate spiritual things. And so when I say symbolic, I don't mean non-historical, but I just mean it's highly symbolized and stylized, kind of like poetry. So if you didn't catch that, don't worry about it. What happens, though, is John writes the book of Revelation, and he picks back up, I think he's picking back up Isaiah's perspective on Babylon. So follow along here. In Revelation chapter 18. I probably am not going to give much comment, but I might just like let this be the last word. So you can just chew on it for a while. And we're not having church tonight, so you can't even ask me about it. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she has glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like a measure, a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for it is in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost on you, never to be found again. Maybe we can just stop there and just take that as a warning, like Isaiah intended and like the gospel, or excuse me, like John records here, that we see the end of trusting in human production. We see the end of trusting in human sources of security. We see the end of trusting in human wisdom. And John's message for us in Revelation, and I think Isaiah's message is consistent with it, is be warned and flee and come out from among them and be a peculiar people. Be a people set apart for the Lord. Be a people holy unto God who come to Him in the way that He has appointed, which on this side of the cross we know is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray together and we can be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. Lord, You have not dealt with us like our sins deserved, just like You were so compassionate and long-suffering toward the people of Judah. We pray that we would heed what John writes there in Revelation, that we would be warned by those who trust in the strength of men and the wisdom of men and the cleverness of men. Would You help us to be people that do not look for security and comfort and hope in the very things that Your word condemns? Or would You help us to be people that are faithful, who are, have our thoughts sharpened and honed by the word and by Your spirit? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.